I thought for our meditations, not only this morning, but throughout the week, we might consider some of the truths from the book of Romans. So I'm going to get you to turn this morning to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And you've probably studied Romans before, and you realize that it's a wonderful book. There's almost an exhaustless theme of truths there, and we're not going to do a great in-depth study of the book. As the week goes on, Lord willing, we'll take a theme or two as we move more or less progressively through the book and try to develop from it some truths that might be of practical significance to us. This morning, I want us to start in Romans chapter 1, and I want to address with you the question of the acceptability of excuses for sin. You ever met anybody who made an excuse for sinning? Well, the answer is yes. You might even have tried on yourself on occasion. You might have sort of been caught in that situation where things weren't exactly as they ought to be. And it's amazing the inventiveness of the human spirit. We seem to be able to come up with almost what we might consider to be, in our case, an acceptable excuse for sin. You've probably seen the little child who had done something wrong and marveled at the inventiveness of that little creature when it came to coming up with an excuse for sin. How on earth did that child ever learn to be so perceptive when it comes to coming up with an excuse for sin? And the answer, of course, is that they learned it from their mother and father, didn't they? And it goes all the way back to the very beginning. There was once a fellow by the name of Adam, and God said to him, "Adam, did you do that?" He said, "Well, the woman that you gave to me, she was her fault." That excuse hasn't died, has it? And then, of course, he said, "Well, really, it wasn't just her fault, you see, but you gave her to me, Lord. And therefore, really, it's your fault." And you know, as a matter of fact, if I'd never been put in this predicament, I happen to believe, say they, that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign, and he so arranged my circumstances, and I fell into sin because of these circumstances. God, it's your fault. He turned to Eve, and he said, "Eve, why did you do it?" And she said, "Well, the devil made me do it." That one hasn't died either, has it? And isn't it interesting that those first three excuses given so long ago for sin are still being used today? Can I just finish the little sermon on those three excuses? God didn't consider them acceptable then. And they're not acceptable now. Read with me just two or three verses from Romans 1 2 and 3. First of all, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world," that is because he created the world and in the world of creation, "the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," that is you and me, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that is you and me and all the others, "are without excuse." No excuse for sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest." Because when it comes to sin, we are inexcusable. There is no acceptable excuse for sin. There might be all kinds of reason why we succumb to the sin, but there is no acceptable excuse. We should have done something else. Chapter 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law," that's us, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." There is no acceptable excuse for sin. You'd almost think, wouldn't you, with those three verses running through the first three chapters, that there's a theme here. And what I'd like to do for you this morning is just quickly trace that theme and look at some of the excuses that we can infer from the text. It would be nice if we all had an opportunity to digest the first three chapters in great detail, but we don't this morning. We're just going to hit a verse or two as we go along, and those of you who know Romans well will fit it into the context. And those of you who don't know Romans that well, you just listen along, and hopefully we'll make this story simple enough for you to understand as we go along. Why is it important that we know the unacceptability of the excuses for sin? And there are two or three reasons. One of them is that you may very well know somebody who basically has said, you know, I don't believe God and I don't follow God, and you do it your way and I do it my way, and I think I'm going to be okay. As a matter of fact, I've got this excuse. And you probably, in your attempt to tell others about the Savior, have run into those who have used excuses for sin. And it may very well be that you've never come to the point in your own life where you've just said, listen, Lord, I am guilty before you, and I'm going to quit hiding behind these excuses that I've been using. And if that's the case, then that's a good thing for you to do, because there is forgiveness of sin for sin. There aren't any excuses for sin. But praise the Lord, there is forgiveness for sin. And if you don't have the forgiveness for sin that the Lord offers, then hopefully as we go through our list of excuses this morning, the Spirit of God will put His convicting finger on your heart and say, listen, that isn't an acceptable excuse anymore, is it? You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. Your excuses aren't acceptable. And of course, there's a third reason why we should make sure that we don't forget the fact that there are no excuses for sin, and that is that after you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're tempted to sin. And the excuses are no more valid after you're a believer than they were before. They're just less valid after you're a believer. There are no excuses for sin. And that's really where the book of Romans begins. The great message of salvation unfolds for us in all its glory and beauty in the book of Romans. But the foundation is that we need salvation because we're sinners, and there are no acceptable excuses for sin. So let's go to excuse number one. And excuse number one goes something like this. You see, I'm sort of an agnostic. You know what an agnostic is, don't you? An agnostic is somebody who says, I've been looking around for evidence and I can't find very much evidence. You ever found this world out there confusing? Put your hand up if you find the world sometimes confusing. Some of you I want to meet afterwards. you've got some brilliance. It's, to me, it's a very confusing place, and I can't understand all of it. And here I am with my eyes down looking at the world, and I can't, and I look up at heaven and I say, wow, can't understand it. And therefore it is acceptable, isn't it, for us to turn to the God who made us when we get to heaven and or to judgment day, and we say to Him, listen, I'm awfully sorry, but you see, I was just so confused. I didn't really know that you were there, that you were real, that I was answerable to you. That's an acceptable excuse, isn't it? And the answer is no. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Read it again. For the invisible things of God, you can't see Him, He's invisible, but those invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And there are two or three things about God that you know. One is that He is eternal. Two is that He is God. And three is that He is powerful. How do you know that? And the answer is that you may just have looked up in the sky this week. I think it was Wednesday night when the meteor shower was supposed to be at its peak, wasn't it, for this year? And you might have, as I did, just glanced at the sky, and I caught just one meteor streaking across the sky. Hadn't seen anything like that since I was at Meadow Lodge Bible Camp last year, and it was rather exciting. And and I said, I guess there's a God. Can you honestly look into the sky, see those stars? Let the astrophysicists explain a little bit of the detail to them and say, there's no God? Can't do it, can you? Johnny goes out into the front yard. And he looks at a tulip. And he says, wow, the wonders of evolution. No, he doesn't. He picks the tulip and he walks in and he says, Mommy, who made this? Sure. You see, the facts are that from the creation of the world, that enormous, incomprehensible sphere into which He has put us, that sphere which is so fascinating as we begin to study botany and physics and chemistry and whatever else it is you study, you get into it and you see more and more and more and more. And three things. Speak so loudly and so clearly that you are without excuse. There is a God. Every professor of evolution on this continent knows in his heart of hearts it's true. He's devoting his entire life to try to disprove it, but he knows it's true. There is a God. He is eternal. Those stars weren't made yesterday. And His power. Now God says it's true, and that's why with fearlessness I boldly proclaim it. And I proclaim it to those who believe the Bible, and I proclaim it to those who don't believe the Bible. The fact is that there was a time in your life when you knew it. You may very well have tried to talk yourself out of it. But it is true. You do know enough about God to recognize that He is there, that He is powerful, and by implication that you are accountable to Him. He never made anything in your life that you didn't have a purpose for. And neither did God. And when it's all over, He's going to hold you accountable. And you can say, but I'm an agnostic. He'll say, no, you're not. That might have been a convenient excuse, but you're not an agnostic. You knew that I was eternal and powerful. And Romans 1:20 is our proof. Number two excuse goes something like this. It says, you know, God doesn't think my sin's that bad. That's a pretty good excuse. There are gradations of sin. There are bad sins and there are not so bad sins. And I realize that, you know, I'm not perfect. But you see, it's just that God doesn't think my sin's that bad. And interesting, the last half of Romans chapter 1 devotes itself to an analysis of what verse 18 calls the revelation of the wrath of God. How do we know whether sin is bad or not? Answer, we look around to find out what God has revealed to us as the consequences of sin. And as you go through this particular chapter, you will find God arguing that because there was sin, be it serious or not in your mind, the consequences of sin kept on getting worse and worse until it really was serious. And we know that God disapproves of our sin and considers our sin serious because the consequences of sin are serious. I use the old cookie jar analogy and ask the question, how many of you have never sinned any worse than taking a cookie out of the cookie jar? And everybody always says, well, I did something worse than that. But isn't it interesting that the Lord said to our fathers and mother Adam and Eve way back in those early days, thou shalt not eat. That's all He said. Don't eat of that. They did. What are the consequences of that? Yikes. The consequences of that particular sin are found on the front page of your newspapers every day of the week. And I don't believe that your newspapers read any more pleasantly than ours do in Vancouver. And it all started out by just saying, but I would like to eat. And that's how the way it starts out with little Johnny and Susie in your family. First sin they ever commit. We make a big deal of it because we've got to train them that they must not sin. But really, compared to some of the sins that we commit, very much. There are consequences of sin, aren't there? I know that I said till death us do part. But you see, my heart changed and the affections changed, and so I went off with. What are the consequences? Is that sin or isn't it? You just asked the one who was sinned against in a marital relationship whether sin is sin or not. You asked little Johnny and Susie, whose mommy and daddy don't live at home together anymore. You ask them whether it's, you know, consequences. But does God think sin is sin? Yes, he does think sin is sin. And the reason we know it is that we have all suffered the consequences of somebody else's sin. Suffered the consequences of our own as well, but we just don't understand it quite as clearly. But we sure understand the consequences of other people's sin. God says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. God says your sin is sin, and you know it's sin, because you and I have seen the consequences. The third argument really arises out of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it goes something like that. It says, I don't think my sin's that bad. It's one thing for God to think my sin's that bad, but then again, I'm not always in that great communication with him. But if you really want to know the truth, right down from deep down inside my heart, I don't think my sin's that bad. And that's a pretty good excuse, isn't it? If you can with all confidence say to the other person or to the God of heaven, listen, it may be true that I sinned, but you know, my conscience is clear. I didn't think that sin was that bad. Is that a valid excuse? Read with me Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. How would you know that my sin is bad? Well, just look at his sin. When he sins, it's bad, isn't it? You know it's bad when he does it. It's just you don't know it's bad when you do. But when he does it, you know it's bad. But God says, therefore, you know it's bad. Because when he sins against you, it's bad. Verse 2 explains it. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them. We know that part. We don't have any trouble saying that the sin that they commit is sin. It's just that we have trouble saying the sin that we commit is sin. And so the old preacher, when he meets, and we actually had that situation, I guess I was going to say at our chapel, but a preacher told about it at our chapel. He was preaching at another place. And husband and wife came up for counseling after their meeting. And the wife finally sort of resisted. And the preacher turned to her and said, you don't really think you're a sinner, do you? And she said, well, to be perfectly frank, no. And so he turned to her husband and she said, well, what do you think? Do you think she's a sinner? Oh, he had to say yes. She was very offended. It's true. Sin. Excuse number 4 in the book of Romans goes something like this. I don't really think I'm a sinner, you see, because I got away with it. Isn't it funny? You do it the first time and you're scared silly. You do it the second time and you sort of wonder. You do it the fourth or fifth time, you can almost be a bit relaxed about it. After the 10th or 12th time, you might almost think it isn't wrong. And after the 15th or 20th time, you might be tempted to say, well, of course, it couldn't be wrong, because you see, I've been getting away with it all this time. Couldn't be. Hey, there's a God in heaven. Surely he's going to judge sin. And therefore he would have judged me. And if it was wrong, he would have judged me. And he hasn't judged me. Therefore, I guess it isn't wrong, because you see, I did get away with it. Very, very easy for us to argue that way, isn't it? Of course, you can't argue that way. And so Romans chapter 2 goes on. Verse 3 says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" It isn't that not having been judged, you're therefore innocent. It is not having been judged, you got a chance to get it right before you do get judged. I don't know what you were like when I was a kid, but I learned very, very early in life that tears are important. And the most important time to use them is before the fact rather than after the fact. And I can remember being out in the front yard one afternoon on the sidewalk when I was quite young. I don't know. My mother told me to carry this flower pot to somewhere. And I carried the flower pot and I looked down the street and I saw something that scared me and I dropped the flower pot, and it was one of those old clay pots. And the thing smashed all over the everywhere, and I thought, what do I do now? I thought the best thing to do is cry. So I did. I burst into tears, and I went running into my house, into the house, and I told my mother what tragedy had befallen the flower pot. And you know, she didn't spank me. I thought that was pretty good. If you've done something wrong and you're going to cry for it eventually, cry about it now and get forgiveness. Or you'll cry about it later when you get judgment. It's true, isn't it? I got away with my sin. No, you didn't. God's an accountant. We're going to learn that tonight. God's an accountant. He keeps a record. The longer he keeps from judging your sin, the longer the record. And we read the verse, didn't we? Maybe we did in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What's your accounts payable account look like in terms of sin? And if you say, "But I got away with it," all you're going to do is increase the debt on the accounts payable column. The Bible calls it treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath, so that when God comes to pour out wrath, he's going to pour out an extra heavy pile of it upon you because you were foolish enough to believe you get away with it. You don't get away with sin. Praise the Lord, sin will be forgiven. The Lord's prepared to wipe your slate clean and forgive all your sin, but you can't use the excuse that I got away with it as a valid excuse, because you didn't get away with it. It's just that God's got a long memory. He doesn't pay all his accounts for the afternoon that you commit sin. Well, argument number 5 goes something like this. I didn't know the law. Ever tried that one? I tried that one driving down the street a while ago. And the police officer, what's he say? He didn't know this was a 50-kilometer zone, eh? No, I thought it was too bad, he says, as he writes up there. This man didn't know that this was the speed limit here. Hands you the ticket. It's amazing. Ignorance of the law is no excuse as far as the traffic police are concerned, and as far as the income tax department is concerned, and as far as other laws in our civilized world are concerned. That isn't really the argument that is used, but it is a valid argument as far as God is concerned. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's Romans chapter 2 and verses really 12, I guess, through 16 that sort of pick up this theme. It says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. If in fact you knew the law, you'll be judged by the law and the law of God." And this is, by the way, the law of God. And therefore, it's most important that you read this and understand it, because it's the act, if you like. It's the law. You got to know it, because ignorance of the law can get you into a lot of trouble. But the verse that we just said is, if you have the law, you'll be judged by the law. And that's the way it'll be with you and I, because we've all got the law. We've all got access to the law. But the other side of it is, if you don't have the law, there's another law that you'll be judged by, and that's the law of conscience. Have you ever noticed how conscience works often extremely well? And you can often see in a child, if you're a discerning mother or father, you look into the eyes of the child and you say, something's wrong. And it's obvious that that little conscience is in there working. I have a friend who came to know the Lord, I would think in his late 20s, from a life of total ignorance of the law of God. And after he'd been saved a while, we sat down and chatted, and he said to me, you know, Harold, before I was converted, I sinned some pretty serious sins. And the world wouldn't call them sins. But he said, it was amazing. I would often examine my heart afterward, and I would feel this terrible deadness and this awful weight of guilt. And all my friends would say, there's nothing wrong. And deep down inside, there was agony. And you say, but I don't know the law. God says, I put a conscience in your heart. There's an awful lot of right and wrong that you do know, and you're not going to be able to stand before me and plead ignorance, because on that occasion, when the dead stand before the great white throne of God, the thoughts and the intents of the heart are going to be made manifest. And God isn't just going to say, what did you say? God is going to plumb, and he's going to say, now tell me, what was going on in your heart of hearts that nobody knew about it at that time? What happens to you in the middle of the night when all is so quiet around and there's nothing pleading with you but the conscience of your heart and the Spirit of God behind the conscience? What do you think then? And God will reveal those thoughts in the middle of the night. Oh dear. And to say, but I didn't know the law, will be invalid, because in the middle of the night you do know a law, don't you, that says to you. The apostle, under the influence of the Spirit of God, carries on in his analysis of sin in Romans. And Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, basically deal with the argument of the Jew. The Jew, you'll remember, was a very, very religious person. And his excuse for sin basically went like this. You see, I am a very religious person, and therefore if I sin, it really is quite inconsequential, because you see, I am such a good person in my heart. The Jew would say, I go to church, I fast so many times in the week, I pay my tithes, I do my good works, I'm friendly with the people of God, and it's all nice and wonderful. But Paul argues, under the influence of the Spirit of God, in verses 17 down through 24, that I am a very religious person is an invalid excuse. Read with me verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You say, well, I know the law of God, and I'm a pretty good person, and the Lord says, well, there's a problem, you see, because you're walking around under my banner, and you pretend that you're part of the people of God, and you are this very religious person, but being very religious, you don't keep the law, do you? And that brings a double problem on you. At least the guy who's out there and says, I won't have anything to do with God, when he does something wrong, everybody says, okay, the devil's got a lot of sinful men. But if there's somebody who says, I am one of God's people, I affiliate with the people of God, and you do something wrong, who gets the blame then? Well, God himself. At least if you're going to sin, give the credit to the devil. Don't take the credit. Give it to God. And so the name of God is blasphemed. How serious is sin? In order to to prove his point, the Spirit of God in verse 21 argues like this: Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest to a man that he should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And I look at these verses and I ask myself the question, well, frankly, I don't steal. You steal? I haven't robbed a bank for a long time. You commit adultery? Well, no. I mean, there are certain things that are... Why would the Lord use such a thing as stealing to prove his point? And I guess if I were to ask you, if you've robbed a bank recently, you'd probably say no. You ever stolen anything from God? That's stealing, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind and soul and strength. Raise your hand if you've done that. You ever stolen from God? Well, there's a whole lot of worship that really is his that you haven't given him, isn't it? And there's a whole lot of self that really is his that you haven't given them, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? We say, but I am a very religious person, and God says, if you've stolen from me, have you given me your heart, your life, your devotion? But of course I deserve, because I'm the one who made you, gave you life and breath, every good thing that heart can desire. You return worship to me? But I don't steal from my mother or my father. And I don't steal from the fella down the street, and I don't rob banks. It's just God that I steal from. Oh, says God. Who's going to be judged? Isn't it interesting that in the laws of Canada, the enlightened laws of Canada, go something like this. If in fact the judge is in any way prejudiced, he disqualifies himself from hearing the case. When you will ultimately be judged, as will I, at the end of this life, who will be the judge? Jesus Christ. Who is the offended in this case? Jesus Christ. Is he unbiased? No. Are we in trouble? Yes. It's amazing logic, isn't it? Yeah, amazing logic. I'm a very religious person. That doesn't help, does it? Just increases the pressure. Well, last part of chapter 2, he goes on and discusses circumcision. And I think the excuse inferred here is something like this. I've submitted to a religious cleansing ceremony, and therefore everything's okay. Parts of the world, they go and wash in the Ganges, and when they come out, they say everything's fine. Other people will make a particular trek to this particular area or that particular area, and when they get there, they will undergo certain religious ceremony, and they say, now everything's okay. In the life of the Jew said, I've been circumcised. It's a symbolic religious cleansing ceremony, and because I've been circumcised, everything is fine. People today very often say, well, I've been baptized, and because I've been baptized. What is the argument of God against our supposed excuse that would say, well, I've submitted to this religious cleansing ceremony? Verse 25 of chapter 2 reads, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. I've been baptized. That's good. Live a clean life. Live a resurrected life like Jesus did. And if you did, that's what ought to be. But you say, I've been baptized, and therefore everything's fine. No, baptism profits, just like circumcision profits, if you live the life that is pictured in the ceremony. But if you don't live the life that's pictured in the ceremony doesn't help very much. It's okay, honey. I know I went out and committed adultery, but after all, you know, I went through that ceremony, didn't I? So everything's all. I've already been married, and I've gone through this. No, it doesn't work there, does it? You get married, and you say, now I'm going to be faithful. The ceremony brings to bear the awesome responsibility of the vows implied therein. But the ceremony itself doesn't justify the breaking of the law that the ceremony typifies. I've submitted to a religious cleansing ceremony, the Spirit of God says that is not a valid excuse for sin. Chapter 3 begins with another analysis, and the argument there is sort of, I don't believe your way, or I'm an atheist. You know, an agnostic is somebody who says, I haven't really studied very much, I haven't got to the conclusion, I don't know. But there are other people who say, I do know, I've looked at that, I've analyzed it, and I do know. God is wrong, and I am right. And verse 3 of chapter 3 simply says this, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's an interesting analysis, isn't it? You don't believe in God. Does that mean to say he isn't there? You've met the little child who comes up with a brilliant analysis and says, you can't see me. And when he does that, he finally realizes that, no, that's the wrong way around. When I pretend you can't see me, it's that I can't see you, but you can see me. And just because I believe that God isn't there and isn't relevant doesn't mean to say he isn't there and isn't relevant. It may mean that I can't see him, or I choose not to see him, but it doesn't mean that I am not seen by him. The argument goes, and I can't understand it, I've never been able to keep up with this world's philosophies, but there are those who ask the philosophical question, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, does it make any noise? And they basically say, you know, that reality is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is always in the eye of the beholder. And so there is a philosophy in our world today that says that reality is in the eye of the beholder. And when I look out and I see what I see, and what I see is real, but what I don't see is not real. And I look out and I don't see God, and therefore God is not real to me, and therefore I am not responsible to God. And you'll hear that argument a lot, and frankly, it just befuddles me. You don't keep your job that way when you say to your boss, well, I didn't see that particular reality, and therefore I didn't take any consequence against it, and we just lost a couple $100,000, and he says, you just lost your job, too. But there's another side of it, isn't there? Reality is in the eye of the beholder. Who's the beholder? God. If reality is in the eye of the beholder, then you are the reality and God is the beholder. And that puts the whole thing in a different perspective, doesn't it? Because he is there. And the reality is in his eye, and one day he will cause that reality to come before him for rectification. And he causes you to come before him, and he causes me to come before him, and we all come before him, and we all stand before God. So then everyone must give account of himself before God, we're told later in the book of Romans, chapter 14. And there is reality in the eye of the beholder, and God says, you are real. I hold you accountable. When you say, I'm an atheist, that's too bad. You see, well, I've judged God. I actually looked at the facts, and I analyzed God, and frankly, I wasn't satisfied with what I saw. And the argument of this passage, if we had time to go into it, is very clearly and very bluntly, do you think God's going to be wrong when he judges? There's a fellow who goes to 16th Avenue Chapel where I attend, and he's about 6'4", and he's about 250 pounds, and he's a school teacher by day and a policeman at night. And there was a fellow who was being particularly irresponsible in his class a while ago, and on occasion, he just picks him up by the scruff of the neck and marches him out the back door and plunks him down outside and says, I'll see you later. On this occasion, he just leaned over this fellow and he said to him, young man, I am very rarely wrong. When was the last time God was wrong? You say, I've analyzed God. Good for you. And he's wrong. Oh, don't be foolish. God isn't wrong. God's the one who put the stars in the sky. God's the one who put the wheat in the fields. God's the one who put breakfast on the table. Breath in our lungs. Before whom we will stand. We're going to have a hard time proving him wrong. Verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3 basically say that, you see, my sin isn't that bad because good came of my sin. That's an interesting one. I did bad and good came of it, so therefore my bad was good, wasn't it? Ever tried that one? Don't try it. Doesn't work. It is very true. Often, good comes from the bad we do. But you cannot argue, therefore, that the bad that I did was good. Here's the ultimate proof. What was the greatest bad that was ever done? Well, I took the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who had never done anything but good. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed. That was his whole life. He was goodness personified. They took him and they put him on a felon's cross. Was there ever anything worse? No. Now, what was the greatest good that ever came to this earth? Well, the greatest good is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And because the blessed Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, there flowed a river of cleansing for me, the guilty sinner, and he shed his blood, and my sins are forgiven through faith in that blood. Was there ever anything so good? Isn't that amazing? The greatest good came from the greatest evil. That means that all who reject the Savior are good, doesn't it? That means that those who condemned him to die were right, doesn't it? Absolute nonsense. And the goodness of God does not negate the justice of God, and the justice of God does not imply that God is not good. And if our God happens to be so good and so wonderful, then in spite of all that we do, he turns evil into good. What do we do? Oh, we praise him for being such a wonderful God. How could my God possibly be so good as to bring good out of my evil? But he did it, and he does it. And I say, Lord, that just increases my shame, doesn't it? To think that I would ever do anything evil against such a wonderful God. Good came of my sins, not an acceptable excuse. And the last one is, I'm still better than him. It's verses 9 through 18. And our sinful hearts, rebelling against the Savior, so often say, oh, I know I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as he is. Many years ago, I was on the bridge in the city of Ottawa over the Rideau Canal. Standing there in a cold night, and a fellow under the influence of alcohol came up to me and asked me for some money. I gave him a little bit, and I started to tell him about the Savior. He said, Mister, you don't need to preach to me. He says, I'm not that bad. And he was sort of staggering there and weaving and just trying to make sure that he was standing up straight. And he looked over there about 25 feet away, and there was a guy who was so drunk he was lying on the curb. He says, I'm not as bad as he is. Does that mean to say, because there's somebody who's worse, I'm good? No. No, Paul says, the Spirit of God says, don't argue that way. Verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There are no acceptable excuses for sin, are there? And that's where the story ends, isn't it? Hallelujah, that's not where the story is. The wrath of God is revealed. Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. But verse 22 of chapter 3 says, but the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all, upon all them that believe. Have you been convinced that your excuses aren't valid? Here's the good news. That good news is that there is a righteousness of God which is available to you. You say, my excuses aren't valid, therefore I am unrighteous. I don't have a righteousness, and God says that's true. But I've got a righteousness, said God, and the Lord Jesus Christ died in order that our righteousness, my righteousness, might be passed on to you. And so the righteousness of God is available for you. It's available by faith, verse 22 of chapter 3, in Jesus Christ, and it's unto all who believe. You say, well, it's true, I've been convicted. I'm a sinner. I don't have any valid excuses. I am a sinner, and that's all there is to it. God says that's true. Jesus Christ the righteous died to pay the price of your sin, and his forgiveness is available to all who do what? Turn over a new leaf, never sin again, pay the big price, go through a religious cleansing ceremony, become a Jew and try to live uprightly? No, none of that. It's available, verse 22, by faith in Jesus Christ, to all them who believe. You say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Would you forgive me my sins? He says, yes, I'd love to do that. I'll give you a new life. I'll start you in a new direction. I want. Forgive your sins. I want to prove you guilty for one reason and one reason only, so that you'll cry about sin now and you won't have to worry about judgment day. I want to give you no excuse for sin, so that you'll reach out by faith and trust the Savior. You'll forgive all those sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we would thank thee for thy word this morning. It's not easy, Lord, to listen to things like this. They're very convicting. We don't like to be reminded about our sin, our failing. We don't like to be reminded that no matter where we run and hide, we're still like Adam naked before God. Yet, Lord, we thank thee for the conclusion of this whole matter, that there is forgiveness for all sin. Because of Jesus Christ, the imparting of his righteousness to us by faith. So, Lord, we would reach out to thee this morning and say, I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Lord, I believe it. Take away my sin and give me your righteousness, I pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.